The reason we need to sing what we just sang, our Heavenly Father, is that our souls are not still. We are troubled, we are distracted, we are anxious and careful over many things. And so we ask this evening that you would still our souls, that you would speak to us by the Holy Spirit through the word he inspired, to the glory and praise of the Savior it reveals. For we pray in his mighty name. Amen.
1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. This is the holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word of the living God. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Saw a funny advertisement not too long ago for a company that helped people learn to use technology. And it was a scene panned in. There was a woman and an older man, obviously her father, making supper together. And there was a pot steaming on the stove. And she was peeling vegetables and he was chopping away. And she looks over at him while he's chopping and she says, "So Dad, how do you like your new iPad?" And she's clearly very excited that he had a new iPad. And he looked at her kind of with a puzzled look and said, "Well, it's good enough. I find it useful." And you see him finish chopping and he picks up the cutting board and starts scraping the vegetables in, and it's the iPad. And it pans over to her face and she's horrified. And the point is this, that unless we know what something is for, we won't know how to use it. And when we come here to these verses in 1 Peter, in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1, Peter gives us one long sentence about salvation. That word has come up again and again and again in this one long Greek sentence. And then in verse 13, he's going to move forward, teaching us what to do about this salvation, how it works out in our lives. And so before we know what to do with it, he has to tell us what it is, and more specifically, where it came from. And we have this interlude, therefore, in these three verses from 10 through 12 about the source of this salvation recorded for us in this book. And I want to look at these verses with you under two headings. In the first place, the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible. And then in the second place, the author of the Bible. And what we'll see is that in the Bible, the Holy Spirit has given us one consistent message regarding the crucified and resurrected Son of God. One consistent message regarding the crucified and resurrected Son of God. Well, first of all, then, the message of the Bible. He gives us three G's in these verses. In the first place, he gives us grace. Look at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the salvation that the Father has wrought for us through the work of the Son and applied to us by the Holy Spirit, this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. It's popular today to think that the God of the Bible in the Old Testament is kind of mean, cranky. What did Richard Dawkins, the atheist, call him? The most unpleasant character in all of fiction. That tells us more about his reading skills than it tells us about the Old Testament. But what you read in the Old Testament and what you read in the New Testament is one message about who God is. The prophets who speak of judgment coming upon Israel, the prophets who revealed to us, or Moses who revealed to us rather, God revealing through Moses about the sacrificial system that can seem so foreign, so removed from us, and in instances sometimes legalistic, it's not. Peter says that the message of salvation is grace from start to finish. And friends, if there's one thing we should never grow tired of, it's knowing, reveling, thinking about, taking in the grace of God. And when we think about the grace of God, it's popular to define it as unmerited favor. It's not that. It's more than that. Unmerited favor is if I just do you something and there's no reason for me not to, and there's no reason for me to do that. Demerited favor is when you deserve the exact opposite and I do something for you. The grace of God is therefore demerited favor to sinners like us. We're not in a neutral position with Him. We've sinned against Him. We've rebelled against Him. We've hated Him. And in the middle of all of that, He comes to us and says, "No, but I will save you." And there's grace for you. There's demerited favor for all those sinners whom He has chosen. That's what Peter tells us. He says, even in the Old Testament, we read about grace. And so it's a consistent message through both Testaments. And then in the second place in this message of the Bible, he talks to us about glory. Grace, then glory. Look at verse 11. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, this message that was revealed, that the prophets understood that they were writing not just for themselves, that they were conscious, deeply conscious of the fact that they were writing God's word, that this message that was given to them was centered around suffering and glory of the Messiah, of Jesus. And as we spoke about last time, this was the life pattern of the Savior: suffering, then glory. And this will be the life pattern for all those who are joined to Him by faith: suffering, then glory. That is part and parcel of the gospel. So much so that, for instance, if we were to turn to Isaiah chapter 53, He was stricken for us. He was wounded for us. When we read this chapter, we're not reading Christ back into it. We're seeing that He was there all along. That's Peter's point. And you can say that about any of the Old Testament passages. Yes, even the genealogies tell us something about Jesus. Yes, even those difficult passages in Proverbs or the book of Esther, which does not even mention the name of God, all of them have one unified message: the sufferings and the subsequent glory of the Messiah. That's the Spirit of Christ working in the prophets. They're conscious of this. Isn't that amazing to think about? That they knew they weren't just writing for themselves. They weren't bound to the cultures in which they lived. Their message transcended those cultures. Their message was written not just for them, but for those who were coming after them, and they knew it. They knew they were writing for Peter's audience and for us, who would come thousands of years later. Suffering, then glory. That's the message of the Bible centered in the Messiah. And then in the third place in the message of the Bible, we read about the good news. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Good news. That's what the word gospel means. This gospel that we read about in the New Testament was right there in the Old Testament, in the prophets, Peter says. When you read through the Old Testament, it's good news. And Peter then tells us something astonishing about it. That little phrase, things into which angels long to look. Now, whatever notions we have of angels that have been shaped by Hallmark greeting cards, we need to get rid of them right now. Because without exception, when people encounter angels in their created glory — angels are creatures, we have to remember that — And angels were numbered, as our confession of faith puts it, the number of the elect angels was fixed. Some fell, some remained unfallen, but none of them were redeemed. Angels don't participate in the cross. Angels don't bear the image of God like human beings do. They are glorious beings. So that, with that exception, when humans encounter angels in the Bible, John's experience in the book of Revelation is emblematic. When he falls at the angel's feet and the angel has to stop him from worshiping, you would never put that kind of a being on a greeting card. You'd fall down before him and do what John did. And those beings, Peter says, these glorious, created, magnificent beings long to understand something of what you have on your shelf, and I have on my shelf, it might be in the back seat of our car, this book. And what he's saying is this: angels don't experience the redemption that Jesus gives us like we do. And they celebrate it. They long to experience it the way we do. That's what Jesus taught us, isn't it? Matthew 13, I think 25, where he said, many prophets and righteous men longed for these days when he walked the earth, when all that was promised in the Old Testament was fulfilled. And then he also told us in the parable of the lost sinner who's reclaimed, when he says, or not the parable, but when he teaches us about the sinner who's reclaimed, he says there's joy and rejoicing in the angels of heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who do not repent. Joy in heaven by angels. They're excited about salvation. They long to know more about it and how it's worked out in our lives. They long to know more about the good news that we have preached week in and week out that is sitting right in front of us so often. They want to know more about it. And we get to know more about it. And did you see how Peter connected all of this? And that leads us to our second point about the author of the Bible. The message is grace, glory, and good news. The author of the Bible, Peter tells us, he uses two terms here, the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And isn't it amazing that he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ? Paul will do the same thing in Romans 8. He uses the title Holy Spirit and Spirit of Christ in the same verse. And here we have to go deep with the apostle. Is he engaged in some inter-Trinitarian confusion? No. He's not saying that the Spirit and Christ are so confounded that there's one or the other and they're kind of mishmashed together. He's saying because of the work that Jesus has done for sinners like us and this message of this work that spans continents and decades and millennia and authors, there's one unified message around the crucified and resurrected Messiah. And that message was inspired by the Holy Spirit who is sent from the Father and the Son. It's a stunning claim to the deity of Christ that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God throughout the Old Testament, was the Spirit of Yahweh, the one God. And now we can use that same title for the Holy Spirit and say He's the Spirit of Christ as well. You see what Peter is saying is, the Spirit that revealed all of the subsequent glories and sufferings of the Messiah is the same Spirit that was poured out, sent from heaven at Pentecost. That's that language there. And isn't that amazing? Let's just pause on that for a second. Here's Peter, who was in the room when the Spirit came, when he was sent at Pentecost. And Peter is reflecting upon that and saying, the Spirit that inspired Ezekiel, that inspired Amos, that inspired Moses, this same Spirit is the one that was sent from heaven that has now inspired the message recorded for us in the New Testament, of which Peter was an apostle and a preacher. Here's His authority to tell us about these things. The Spirit was sent from heaven for Him, and it's the Spirit of Christ that's revealed to us in the New Testament as well. This book is not ordinary. The Spirit of Christ. Why is the Bible focused on the sufferings and glories of the Messiah? Because it's His Spirit that was writing it. And then Peter takes that title that's so familiar to the authors of Scripture, the Holy Spirit. And don't you love when you read the book of Hebrews, for example, you'll see the author of Hebrews cite the Old Testament and he'll say, as David says, and then in the next verse he'll say, as the Holy Spirit says. And we want to ask the author of Hebrews, which one is it? And he says, yes, it's both. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the Scriptures. That's the claim Peter is making for us. The third person of the Trinity. The one who applies the work of Christ to our souls, who opens our eyes to behold His sufferings and glories in the Bible. This same Holy Spirit is the one who wrote it. And therefore there are some implications for what we think about this book. Even in evangelicalism today, people are denying that this book is divine, that it is without error, that it is infallible. But let's take those two words and let's parse them quickly. Inerrant, that's a word we use about the Bible. And we mean that it is without error in its original manuscripts. Why do we put that qualifier there? Because when you read the New Testament, it comes from Greek manuscripts that were copied, and there are slight copyists' errors in the copies. But there are no errors, either of fact or faith, in the originals. Why do we say that? Is that some theological contrivance we came up with because of cranky fundamentalists in the early 20th century, as it's sometimes caricatured today? No! Friends, when you read from the earliest recorded rabbis through the church fathers to the present day, one thing they have in common, however much they diverge on a whole lot of other stuff, they don't diverge on this point, that this book was written by God and therefore is without error and therefore is true. That's all we're saying when we talk about inerrancy. This book is true. When it talks about Moses parting the Red Sea, that's not a metaphor. It happened. When it talks about Jesus' tomb being empty, it means that if you were to walk in Jerusalem outside the city walls to that garden tomb on Easter Sunday and duck your head underneath and feel the cool of that empty tomb, it would happen in space-time and history. We simply mean that the Bible is true when we use that word inerrant. How could it be otherwise if God wrote it? To deny the inerrancy of Scripture is to besmirch the character of God, to belittle His holiness, and to place yourself in the unenviable position of calling God a liar. It's to say to Him, you say it's true, but now we know better. And if one thing has been proved by all the attacks leveled against the Bible, it's the words of the great Puritan John Owen, when he, writing almost 400 years ago, said, the Bible is the anvil that has worn out many hammers. This book is true. That's the first thing. We say it's inerrant. And then we'll use another word, infallible. Inerrant means without error. Infallible means incapable of erring. It means there will never be an error discovered here. It means that if the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, that same Holy Spirit inspired the authors of the Old and New Testaments, that we will have one unified message, that there will never be any errors discovered in it. And therefore, why Peter tells us these things is to set us up for what comes, so that we know who wrote the Bible, so that we know how to live it out. And therefore, let me say two things by way of application as we close here this evening. First, I have referenced this earlier. There are different human authors, but one primary divine author. Why do we need to understand that? Because the Bible has a wonderful variety in it. Isaiah reads different than John, who reads different than Paul, who reads different than Amos, who reads different than Moses. And there were cultural considerations. Of course there were. Moses lived at a different time than Hezekiah lived, than Isaiah lived. And these, as we record the words of Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah, as we record Moses' words, or we skip ahead to Paul, they read differently. But what's stunning about this, friends, is that the Bible is written in three different languages over 1,500 years by dozens of different authors, and it all agrees. It's all one message. And however much these cultures around them were running after other gods and had mistaken views, for instance, about the universe, pre-scientific views about the universe, those cultural norms were transcended by the Spirit of God when He inspired the writers of Scripture to record for us what we have before us. And therefore, my friends, this book is sufficient. The only authority, the only rule of faith and practice, as the Confession of Faith puts it. This book is all we need for life and godliness, and it supplies the only worldview you can live with. It's not that Christians are anti-science. It's not that we believe that science is somehow evil and to be shunned because it might prove the Bible wrong. No, my friends, not at all. Science does nothing but confirm what God has already done, because God's world will never contradict God's word, as Robert Dick Wilson once put it. What we see in the Scriptures is a view of the world and an understanding of creation that gives us the very basis for something like science. It's impossible apart from the God who is revealed here. But the last thing is this. One primary author, many human authors, the last thing is this one message. This message of grace and glory and good news. There are a lot of Bible studies I want to go to. I wish I could go on Friday mornings and hear Dr. Ross. But if there's one Bible study I really, really wish I could have gone to, was on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, when those two disciples got to have a personal Bible study with Jesus through the Old Testament. You remember what happened there? They're walking along and He's hidden from their sight, as recognizing Him as Jesus. They just know Him as a traveler, and He's walking along, and they say to Him, "Have you not been in Jerusalem? And we thought He was the Messiah." And He says, "Oh, foolish of heart and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah suffer and then die?" Right what Peter's saying here. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He unfolded to them the things concerning Himself in them. Boy, I would have loved to ask some questions at that Bible study with Jesus. But do you see what he did? What it tells us? Is that Bible is first and foremost about Him. It's an announcement of good news about what He's done for sinners. It's not another religion. It's not another method of working your way back to God. It's not a get well or help yourself out psychologically self-help book. It's none of those things. It's first and foremost news. It's good news about what He's done for us, not what we do for Him. It's not a manual of religious service. It's not a manual of religious contrivances. It is a message from God to His people, to all humanity, that the Savior has come, and the only way to be saved is through Him. And He does it all. The Bible is written by God to show us how God saves us from God, in order to win us to God forever for the glory of God. It is a God-centered book. That's Peter's point. In the New York Times Review of Books a couple years ago, that was June 2015, they interviewed the screenwriter Judd Apatow. I didn't know his name either. But he wrote the screenplays for a number of blockbuster Hollywood movies. And in these interviews, they will ask a writer or someone about, you know, what books are you reading, and all these different questions. And when they asked him this question, they said, What's a book you've read recently that you haven't finished and that you thought you were supposed to enjoy but you didn't? And his answer was the Bible. And he said, quote, "It just is not working for me." He said, "I wish it would work for me. Wouldn't it be nice to know that the universe was just and kind and under the guidance of an intelligent being? But I don't feel that. Maybe I'm reading it wrong." Close quote. And that struck me as I thought about it, because we will read the Bible wrong if we don't understand who wrote it and why he wrote it. And Peter's going to spend the rest of his letter telling us about that. But first and foremost tonight, the cry of each one of our hearts ought to be that this book is opened for us by the Holy Spirit. That the same Holy Spirit who inspired it would illumine us to see it. That we might read it correctly. And when we read it correctly, what do we see? Jesus on every single page. And that is good news. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so excited to have a book that is alive, a Savior that walked out of the tomb, a Spirit that will never leave us, and the glories that Jesus won for us and is now reigning in, held out for us. Help us to leave this place and run the race with faith for the glory of your great name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.